So the word of God prevailed. It means the kingdom of darkness was being pushed back and the kingdom of light was coming into place. There were conversions. It was prevailing. The word means it was moving against the kingdom of darkness and the lost were coming in to the kingdom. So the kingdom of heaven was growing here on earth. Verse 21 and 22. Now after these things, these happenings that we just talked about, after these things were finished, Paul proposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. This appears to be a summary of Paul's plans go further through the book of Acts. To put this in the spirit most likely means that in Paul's human spirit and renewed mind, he felt led or inspired or impressed by the Holy Spirit who indwelt him to go on in these directions and take these paths. We hear things like he went up to Jerusalem by revelation. We hear things, he was forbidden of the Holy Spirit at a certain time to go into Asia, what we call Asia Minor. Apostles and prophetic ministries seem to require more guidance by wisdom and direct knowledge and locality than the average Christian. Their ministries or offices give more and most in authority by God's grace in them than any other ministries. They would be graced more, yet encounter more demonic and worldly opposition even than the average Christian in general. This is why Paul could say, be ye examples of me as I am of the Lord Jesus. Again, we find no other apostle saying that, though they may have been capable of saying that. He was saying that because he had entered into a state of persecution and apostolic ministry where other than the ones he said himself, he said, I think we are counted last, the apostles, as a scourge of the world and despised and hated. He understood that the apostolic ministry would bear the blunt openly and outwardly of most persecution than any other ministry. So since he had acquired that level and had been faithful at it, he could be an example to those under him that as they were discipled, as further along, as Timothy found to be later, and Titus and others, that they entered into apostolic ministries. They have him as an example of how he acted under these circumstances and how God provided for him, and yet the intense opposition and persecution he received. There won't going to be any outside, probably, of the apostolic ministry as the prophets of the Old Testament that we're going to have to bear such suffering and conflict for their covenant or their beliefs than these people. And so rightly so, Paul could say that. Rightly so, he could tell the Corinthians while reproving them as they were challenging him, his position, his apostolic ministry, and they evaluated, the intellectual ones and the brilliant ones did, that we don't like the way he speaks and he's not a good orator and we don't like his bodily presence. They were judging him from the natural, which proved they had no spirituality. And he finally says, as he gives some of his credentials, he talks about his suffering more than anything. And he says, leave me alone. It's interesting what he says. Leave me alone. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He was, in a sense, implicating out of sarcasm, you don't bear any such thing. You have no right to judge me, especially my apostolic ministry, because it supersedes you. And as he had told them, you who claim to be Christians, you are my spiritual children. I birthed you in Christ, and you will dare challenge me when you're not mature, and you're carnal, and you're going back to the world. That's why he used this terminology with them. And again, we have to remember, when Paul speaks, when the epistles speak, they cover a broad spectrum. So when people in general would say, well, all the Corinthians were carnal, so we don't have to read Corinthians. They're foolish people, have no business speaking the word of God. The best thing they could do is take a needle and thread and sew their mouth up for a year and then study scripture. They're foolish to say this because there were deeply spiritual people in the Corinthian church. and there were devout people. He was speaking to the overall church, so he had to include the major problems, and therefore he would key in on certain people. He did not mean that every one of you Corinthians are not spiritual and you're carnal. He did not mean this, because he compliments those who received his letters, and when he sent the letters, he complimented the helpers and laborers that helped his laborers that he sent there and housed them and showed great hospitality to them. So again, when people do this, it shows you that they fulfill the scripture. Even a fool is considered wise when they keep their mouth shut. That's why Ecclesiastes through Solomon, there is a place when God says, be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. And remember that God is in heaven and you're on earth. So let your words be little or few. So he's given wisdom to those who are not so wise and telling them how they can get on that road. So again, let us not assume that everything that's written to each church or each locality applies to everybody, because it does not. And if it applied, then I would have to say to everybody, the Corinthian church was in worse trouble than Laodicea ended up being. But I don't believe it was. Okay, moving on. So the apostolic ministry had to be gifted more. They received more of what we call direct revelation. Most Christians are guided by their conscience, by their known knowledge of the Word of God, by what we call the witness of the Spirit. They sense and they have a peace about what they're doing, even if they do not have understanding. But on certain matters that God considers more important or foundational, he becomes direct. He does not usually become direct in the individual affairs of people's personal matters. This is a falsity taught by prosperity and faith people, because they believe they're kings and they believe they're superior. They're more in the category of the proud and arrogant Corinthians. That's where they're at. We don't find them receiving these kind of revelations. And we find that when the apostles and prophets received them, there was usually conflict ahead, persecution to endure. It was never given to flatter their personal ego and vanity, because that's a contrary to God's nature. The mature Christian is supposed to be getting away from all that stuff. You shouldn't be interested in all of those things. When the scripture says, casting all your care upon him, he cares for you, but it doesn't mean he cares for your foolishness or your nonsense or your selfish praying or you're caught up in worldly matters. That is not what that scripture means. He doesn't care about that. You're supposed to be dying, and I'm supposed to be dying to those things. And so to bring up selfish praying, you'll be reproved by God if you get anything, because he has no involvement in that. He does not support what he wants destroyed. He does not build up what he wants brought down. You have to remember that. So when he's already spoken on the subject, take up your cross daily and follow me, he's saying your personal preference and your personal life that is not relative to my kingdom and my will is irrelevant, and that you should lay it aside and you should put it in its proper order. That's basically what he's saying. So this is why he had to be given more insight, clearer insight, for apostles and prophets. As the old, the method usually was dreams and visions, an angel or God speaking audibly to them, or speaking so clearly in their spirit that to them it's audible. What I say is they understand so clearly there is no question of who they heard from. There is no guessing game. There is no assumption. There is no hoping. They get something, and then they, and that's why they can use it so freely. I was moved by the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit forbid me. They clearly understood what was being said to them. They didn't say, well, I guess God said this to me. You never hear that from them. They don't even speak, or they give you the assurance that I heard the word of the Lord. So again, he graced them more, and they encountered more worldly and demonic opposition than what we would say the beginner or the average Christian. If these ministries, apostolic and prophetic offices, do not ground first true Christianity, if they're not laying the foundation properly, then every lesser ministry will not be as stable or will not have the impact overall. What I clarify here is, if I want to expound, everybody that grows in the Lord should have some forms of ministry as they mature. But some, what we call individuals, we are the candles of the Lord. That's the individual. But he called the church the city on the hill. Well, sad to say, we are at a time when there are not many cities on the hill, and the majority of true Christianity is candles. It's fewer groups and smaller individuals who are staying faithful to God's Word, regardless of the darknesses coming upon us, regardless that most people now, in our time, and I can tell you this with a surety, that men will not endure sound teaching anymore, and they will not endure sound exhortation because they're false, and they're false Christians. They cannot abide it. They cannot endure it. Revelation, book of Revelation, chapter 3, speaking to one of the churches, probably the church of Philadelphia. Look at verse 8. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. When the churches were not as powerful or under certain situations, he required them, at the minimum, to stay holy and not deny their Christianity in the presence of so much demonic activity. And when that happens sometimes, you do not have the city as a whole, the church lighting the whole community. They become persecuted, they become more hidden and unknown. And the scripture teaches it's going to get more like that as the days of Noah and the days of Lot. This is how it's going to be. Lot was the only one found righteous in his city area. And yet he sat at the gate with the elders to judge and correct matters, and yet they began to despise him because of his honesty and his goodness. So this is what's going to happen as we enter the darker times before the appearance of the Antichrist. Christianity is going to become rarer. There'll be the individuals, but it's going to be rarer to find true what we call local churches that are going to be loyal, and that are going to have mature leadership and be led of the Spirit. So he said they had a little strength. So again, the candles can remain lit, even if the church's light ultimately goes out in that area. Verse 10, because you have kept my word to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell in it. As Paul said in Corinthians, God will not allow you to be tested above that which is able, but with every temptation, make a way to escape so you can endure it. This is what happened to the church of Philadelphia here. So if the church's light goes out as a community, as a corporate functioning, what we would call church or fellowship, the individual can stand before God. And it appears that this is what's going to happen further and further as the age gets darker and darker. Any church, as we said before, I use that word lightly, any denomination, any gathering of people who call themselves Christians, if they do not have a shepherd who is called of God, and they do not have mature leadership, they are not a church as far as God is concerned. The shepherds are hirelings, or misguided people, but that is not a true functioning church. You may have individual candles that gather together and try to work in that situation, but you are limited, and the church's power and authority in the community is limited because the Holy Spirit will not back what he is not in. Okay, moving on. Verse 23. Now the whole thing changes now. We go into another story here. About that time, the time of these events, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Okay, remember, at this time, they were basically not called Christians. What we refer to as Christians and call ourselves Christians, they at this time were considered believers, people of the way, disciples of the Lord, followers of Jesus. There were several terms they used among themselves. Well, notice as in verse 9, the word way is used again. The way is how the Christians, again, referred to themselves often. Themselves and even outsiders use this term sometimes to describe believers in Jesus as the Christ and Lord. They were first called Christians at Antioch, but this was not caught up or taken up throughout the whole Roman Empire until later that it became. The word actually Christian was used as an insult when you wanted to insult them, where the word way was just describing them. The person described them may have been irrelevant or indifferent to what they thought or believed. They simply understood this is another, to them, another religiosity, another deity that's there were, and they had so many, it would just be a way of recognizing what their religion was. The way links them back to the words of Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The word way, he is the way to eternal life. He is eternal life. So he describes himself as being that path, to be in him. Again, as the branch in the vine is to be in the way. The way of the Christian, it is the way of the pilgrimage, what we call the walk, walking in the Spirit. It's the life. It's the path. It's the race. It's the warfare. There are many terms that will describe this way and that can be used at times interchangeably with this word. The strict and narrow way one must stay in to attain to permanent, everlasting, eternal life. The way also included, again, as we've said, the Christian way. It leads to being a ship of faith by Paul. He speaks of those who made shipwreck, and Peter, of their faith, implying that we, spiritually and symbolically, we're on a ship, a spiritual ship, and it's going to be tossed in the storms and the sea and the wind, and it's looking for a haven. It's looking to finish its course, and until it does not arrive. It can be sunk. It can be destroyed. It can be misguided. So the way is that to the Christian. They're all used as illustrations that we have a journey, that the Christian life has a beginning and must be finished. The person that begins by faith and trust must finish by faith and trust. The person that begins by confession and repentance must maintain that order at all cost to be in the way. The way also is being led, always in the progressive present tense when we see these words used. Taking up your cross daily, being led. These are not one-time experiences. You never find this in Scripture, ever. Only false teachers and hirelings teach this. No, you have not arrived, and you will not arrive until you're faithful to the end. You have eternal life as you stay in Christ. You are in Christ as a branch. But if you do not abide in his word and be led of him, the Father will cut you off and cast you aside, and your end will be hell. You will be burned as worthless branches. So we have to keep remembering this because of the false Christianity that is giving people an easy way and pacifying them in their false religion. So the way is to be guided and led by Christ through his Spirit. So back to Acts, the way was also recognized by Jews and Gentiles as a sect or an offshoot of Judaism. Now the Jews in Jerusalem and other areas, once they resisted them, they considered the Christian who considered himself a Jew, or even true Jews who became, they considered them false or heretical, as they ultimately did with Jesus. They considered him a false Messiah, a false prophet, and they killed him because of this. Yet to the Gentiles in general, they were indifferent to this. To them, another religion that didn't seem to be too powerful, didn't have no outward supporters who had lots of money and power, so they paid little attention to this. It was a religion of the common people. It was a religion of the slaves, and therefore it was despised by the rulers and the powers in the Roman Empire, because they looked at slaves as nothing but property. They looked at slaves as you look at cattle and sheep and pigs. That was the concept of what slaves were. They were not regarded as anything as property. There were exceptions, but that was the governmental stand. That was the stand of many. So when they found that Christianity was bringing in many slaves, they laughed at this. They said, oh, the slaves are just property. They don't own nothing. They have no power. I guess they have to believe in the hereafter because their life here is so miserable. And they believed that. So they accepted that, but it does not mean they approved of Christianity. The true way, Christian life and teaching, will always cause misunderstanding, opposition, and persecution from the unbeliever, from the false Christian, and from the backslider that no longer is in the way. Again, these would be the branches cut off from Christ. We will go to Romans chapter 8, verse 7 and 8. Because the carnal mind, the earthly mind, the natural mind is what he's talking about, is at enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. So then those who are in the natural, the flesh, cannot please God. Isn't it interesting? He makes it very plain here. They are in another kingdom. They are not under the lordship or the guidance of Christ. The sinner, the unbeliever, are different in thinking and in their opposition as enemies to God and His way. Not subject to the law of God, not subject to the law of Christ, because He's not their Lord. As Jesus is not their Lord, and thus they are not led of the Holy Spirit and His will and His word. So this is what that means. They are somewhere else. So in general, anyone who is not a maturing Christian is in opposition or ignorance to things of God. Only the babe in Christ, the beginning novice, is in a mixed realm at times. His heart can be right, but he has not been fully instructed in certain things, so he thinks more on the worldly. And that's why his mind must be enlightened, and his mind must be renewed, so he can think properly and stop thinking as the world thinks. Even though he may not be involved in sin, gross sin and various things, he still thinks from the natural, which is useless in spiritual matters. Okay, we'll go to another one along this line. I think we went to recently, but we'll go again. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 12 through 14. Now we have received, speaking of the Christian, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we speak, speaking of the Christian here, not in words which man's wisdom teach, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. See, the unsaved cannot do this because he's spiritually dead. But the natural man, the man of the world, the person who is not a Christian, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Well, if you're spiritually dead, you can't discern anything. It's very plain and simple. So we, as those in the way, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling our spirit and in the process of renewing our mind. Thus, we can comprehend the laws of the spiritual kingdom. That's why Paul in Hebrews tells us to get off the milk. Stop being novices. Grow up. Or move on. Because until you do, you cannot discern between good and evil. You're going to think as the world, the natural man thinks, and so that will be useless to you in the spiritual realm. The sinner, the natural man, has not God nor his spirit. So in his corrupt nature, he can only think from the natural human ego. He can only proceed from pride of life and lust of selfish desires because he has nothing else in him. An evil tree, Jesus said, cannot bring forth good fruit. It's impossible to do it. So the difference we find, the only one of the carnal and natural we're dealing with that has hope, is the beginner. The milk of the word, they have to grow. And I'll say it many times, people don't stay babes for years. They're false Christians or they got the wrong gospel. Very simple. I say it over and over again. People are not going to be excused as the early church. They had not the full word of God. We have more than what Paul had. God is not going to excuse them. Anyone who's had availability to scriptures and claims to be a Christian will stand damned and judged if he doesn't fulfill it. He'll not be able to say, I didn't have a good teacher. He'll not be able to say, I didn't have a good church. God will not listen to that. For these same people, and I can tell you from 40 years in the way, and having counseled many years ago in phone ministries and stuff, these people will tell you if they're honest. They can spend hours reading papers and books and watching TV and on their computers. And yet these very people don't give God 10, 20 minutes a day. It's because something's wrong. They have no awareness of their duty to God because they have no fear of the Lord. And they have no instruction because they're lazy and spiritually lazy and they're not interested. And these people aren't going to be able to blame anybody else. That's why they're open to false shepherds. That's why they deceive for decades. And yet these same people will have Bibles sitting in their shelves growing dust. And yet the sad thing is they claim to be Christian. That alone will damn them in the day of judgment. They're without excuse. See, again, the people of Paul's time, only certain Jews and Jewish leaders had availability of copies of what they called scripture and so forth, and instruction. And Judaism, they were raised and audibly and verbally taught these things, so the standard Jew did know the law, and he knew a lot of the law. The Christian that was converted under Paul and the many Gentiles, they did not have this. And therefore, we can see the leniency and the long-suffering of Paul in dealing with the Corinthians. He would not do that today with those in the Western world. He would ask a few questions. He would basically say, you revealed your heart by your actions. You claim to have Bibles, and you never read them, and you claim to be a Christian. He'd turn his back on them after he reproved them. He would not sympathize because he would understand the principle of the kingdom. To much is given, much is required. So if there's anyone who claims to be a Christian, who has Bibles, and yet they can spend hours doing everything else they want, and yet they're not enlightened in God's Word, it ain't the teacher's fault. It isn't the minister's. Oh, they'll share their own. They'll get their own, according to God. But none of these people will be able to pass the blame. They're no more going to be able to pass the blame than Adam could blame Eve, the woman that thou gavest me. And Eve, she tried to blame the devil. He deceived me, and I did eat. It didn't work, did it? Didn't work with God, and is it going to work with people today who name the name of the Lord and do not know the principles of the kingdom and do not know what God requires of them and do not know their duties to God after claiming to be Christians for 10, 20, 30, 40 years? Nonsense. They're not Christians. Moving on. So there was a disturbance. Christianity, as we call it today, the way, was beginning to cause problems in the community. It was beginning to ruffle feathers. It was beginning to shake people's belief. It was beginning to interfere, as far as we shall see, with commerce. And it was beginning to cause problems to the locality from the natural. And this is what was happening. Verse 24, 25, we'll read together. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, this is Diana, the goddess Diana to the Romans, was bringing no little business to the craft. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades, those who made idols, we'll explain that later. Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. Boy, I have to give it to this guy. He would fit today real well into the prosperity doctrine in those churches. They'd want him. This guy, at least, he spoke up and said what he believed. This man, his friends were like him and his peers. They were makers of replicas of heathen temples and idols to those gods and goddesses that they worshipped. We have no replicas of these that we have found. History, historical things have found mention of these things as the Bible. But they do have plenty of replicas made of silver and precious stones and other stuff of deities. So it appears you went in to buy this, and one of the best things you could get, you'd pay more for it, and the wealthy did this. It was for family shrines. It would be more along Buddhism and Confucianism and setting up pagodas and little gods in the corner that you see sometimes at Chinese restaurants. Little idol-type things, and they represented certain things. So they would go and consider Diana, that she was more well-known as that, that her temple was magnificent, and many of the wealthy and many of the government people over the centuries supported this, and they profited, and they kept it up, kept the temple in good shape, and people came from all over the Roman Empire to worship and to see this. It would be today the equivalent of the Vatican. That would be a very good comparison. And they would make replicas of this, 2 feet. The bigger, the more expensive. And people with big homes would put them in their doorways or in their big room, and they would have their own reminder of Diana. And this is what they were doing. The same as people would go to Rome and get thousands of bit of salt out in the area, prayer beads and rosaries and statues of the saints and of the Virgin Mary or the ex-Virgin Mary, they would bring them home and they will set them up in a corner. You've seen it, I've seen it. If you've been in Texas where there's a lot of Mexican and Catholicism, you see a lot of this, much like South America. You live in Hawaii like I did, you see a lot of the Oriental things to do with Buddhists and religious worship and little pagodas and little Buddhas and certain things sitting in people's gardens. See the Virgin, ex-Virgin Mary standing. They'll have idols in the backyard or in the corner of the house, and they will genuflect when they pass it, and they will be very superstitious about this piece of stone or wood or whatever it is. So this is what this trade was. This is what these men did. That was their main craft, and they prospered. And they made a lot of money off of this. This was a good trade to be in. Do not tell me. Prosperity doctrine and teachers will tell you this if they're honest. There's money in religion. Lots of money in religion. Country, a Western, a gospel. Big in dollar industry. And most of these people are immoral, low-life fornicators. And I can tell you that from experience because I've been around them. Many of these people in the so-called gospel world, they started off in the gospel because the only way they could get to be known was through church choirs and through musicians going around singing for the church. And then once an agent came to them and saw how good they were, some of them left the religion altogether. And they went into the secular world. Very common. But if you study the history and the life, you'll find that most of these people were not Christians. Oh, they professed to be Christians. They would sing Sweet Jesus. We've had this go on in the 60s and 70s. We had lots of programs. There were gospel music programs and soul music and all kinds of stuff. And you find from experience, ultimately, the majority of these people were low-life adulterers and fornicators, and they were singing about Sweet Jesus as they were having sex with each other on the break times. Don't kid yourself. This is what went on. Elvis Presley and many of these others claimed a certain amount of religious belief, even if they didn't practice it. He made millions selling albums, singing wonderful hymns. I'm sorry to tell you, he did not make it into the kingdom. He rejected true Christianity. He came out and said it. Oh, he believed in Jesus and God. He just liked his own life. He came out and said that. There's no question. He dropped dead one day before he had time to reconsider these things. But there's money in religion. It's a multi-billion dollar business, and there's lots of money in it. So remember that. So back then they had the same thing. It worked very similar. They were probably less hypocritical about it than we were as a whole. Because again, it mixed so much with the way they thought. They could not basically separate state and religion. It was just too difficult to do. We can. We categorize things. We know how to turn things on and turn them off and put them in their place. Okay? So he says, men, he gathered these together. You know that our prosperity depends upon this business. That's the first thing he mentions it. So much for loving God first, isn't it? This is the first thing he mentions is this is our money problem we are dealing with here. And we're giving credit for that. And so we think now that they were such a simple, superstitious idol worship. It's not just that. And yet millions today are caught up in extreme faith and prosperity teaching. They're doing the same thing. They're con artists. They're charlatans, they're greedy, covetous religious leaders. Their focus is on to give and that you get something in return. They're giving gain teachings, seed faith teachings. They're first and foremost in their teaching. Why? Because the people who teach and propagate this, they are the foremost in getting the tithes and offerings. Very smart. Smart from the world standpoint. They're what we call wolves in sheep's clothing. They are hirelings. They're putting their own personal welfare and interest before others. Hirelings are in it for self-gain. There's no other means. It could be some other reason. It may not even be material gain, but actually it ultimately will lead to that. Some people are in it, hirelings, to be praised and honored by men, but they're in a position they've not been called to. That's the dangerous thing. Okay? And as 1 Timothy 6:5 says, men with wrangling minds, men void of the truth, teaching and propagating that Christianity is a means of gain, that godliness is a means of gain, or it hasn't changed too much. This was what was happening with Demetrius and his followers. 1 Timothy 6:5 says, from such turn away. Many say that shouldn't be in there. It's interesting. It don't have to be in there. Jesus himself said, my sheep know my voice, and they will not follow a stranger. They'll get away from it. They won't listen to it. Okay, so seeking aid from hirelings, and you will surely not be blessed of God. A hireling is a person not called or not qualified to shepherd or pastor God's people, or he's in it as a con artist to gain something for himself, and he uses the gullibility of stupid people and usually false Christians to do this. In rare cases, some are novices or misguided Christians, but you will still receive no spiritual blessing from them because what they do has to be wood, hay, and stubble. A non-spiritual person, a novice, cannot produce spiritual results. Okay, let's go ahead and stop there. Lord, in wisdom, give us the way to walk, the way to believe, and its practical application. In Jesus' name, amen.